We'll do the half shell.
Yeah.
We'll do prayer on the half shell.
If you need me, I've got a key at the house.
Okay, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together. And we pray for those that are unable to be here this evening, Mike and Virginia, we pray that they'll just feel better and return to us next week. And we also pray for Sandy that she'll help her with her inspection tomorrow, and that she'll be able to make it next week as well. And we just pray, Lord, that those of us who are here, that you'll just give us your special blessing. Move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us get good insights that are inspiring and motivating for us in our faith. The scriptures we're focusing on tonight. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're in the middle of going through the letters to the seven churches.
Is Virginia in the
not coming. And we're looking at, we kind of got through Sardis. We were right around that particular area. Okay. And so if you want to go ahead and turn there to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, kind of be there while you're doing that. I'm just going to reread the focus scripture, which is this Joshua 18 passage in verse 1 and 2, where it's talking about how Joshua had taken them into the land and they subdued it, and everything had been all the potential was there and they were established. But then there's these seven tribes that haven't divided their inheritance or haven't taken possession of it, is what that really implies. It says, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Alright, so that's kind of what led us to this. Is likewise, we, with the church, Jesus has done all the work. He's subdued the land, so to speak, before us by his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection. And in so doing, you know, all the heavy lifting has already been done. You know, all we have to do is kind of join in and participate. It's kind of like, well, there's, you know, we're not going to earn our own salvation. We're not going to die on the cross. We're not going to pay for our own sins. We're not going to, you know, take the scourging and the humiliation that he bore. We're not going to bear the curse on our heads like he bore the crown of thorns on his. You know, all that heavy lifting has already been accomplished. Just like in the conquest of the land, all the heavy lifting had already been done. They defeated Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. They'd defeated all the giants, the vast majority of the giants, and they defeated the vast majority of all the tough, intimidating armies of the Canaanites. So all the heavy lifting has already been finished. But now all they're saying is, okay, now that all that's been done for you, now the things that are left to do, you know, they're your responsibility. You go on in and, you know, with the power of God and the command of God behind you, go in and finish this job, take your possession, fulfill your destiny in this, and take the inheritance that you have in doing so. So I kind of find that, you know, very analogous to the fact that there, Jesus has seven letters that he writes himself, personally. He writes these seven letters himself to these seven representative churches. And I think it's kind of like saying the same thing. You know, he's saying the same thing to these churches. It's like, okay, I've done the heavy lifting. Salvation's already there. I've already paid for your sins. I've already borne the curse on my own head. I've already been resurrected to new and eternal life that I invite you to share in. But while you have this time frame from the time that you become a Christian until the time that the Lord returns, or the time that you pass on from this mortal existence, and you go to be with the Lord in spirit while your body undergoes death, you know, from that time to that either death or the return of the Lord, there should be things that you're doing with your life. And that's what these seven letters are, in my estimation, are all about. It's telling us as members of the church what we need to be doing. Okay, so we kind of went over all of them in summary, but then we were actually reading them. Does anybody remember how, where we left off reading, actually? Yeah. No, but I mean, where in the chapter 3?
I thought your dad got to Sardis.
Yeah, I don't think we read Philadelphia or...
Okay, but we did read Sardis.
I think you read that for us.
Okay, great.
I'm sorry, I didn't
read my notes. So,
Well, I marked something, but it's not...
Yeah, starting with Philadelphia.
Okay.
Verse 7.
So, that's chapter 3, verses 7 through 22. And this is very interesting because these last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, I believe kind of represent kind of an incredible dichotomy between what we see on the landscape of the church today. And where the church is heading to right before the rapture and, you know, the return of Christ. So, let's go ahead and just jump right in. Let's read the message to Philadelphia. Jerry, you want to read down 7 through 13?
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure it patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. So this is a great message. What we all hope, we all want to be members of the Church of Philadelphia, because he gives them nothing but praise. Really nothing bad is said about them. And basically the exhortation is just hang on and keep doing what you're doing. It is basically what is being said here. Like, you're doing the right things, just keep it up. Keep on keeping on is basically the message here. And the representative church, if you look on your chart, okay, Philadelphia, we all know what Philadelphia, you know, what it means. It means quite the opposite of what you'll encounter if you actually go to the American city, Philadelphia, because, they're known for being pretty hostile and rude. But what Philadelphia, the actual name Philadelphia, Phila, comes from the root Greek word meaning phileo, meaning love, in the sense of brotherly love, like friendship love. And so in Greek there's a different words for love. In English, we just have love. And we can say, I love ice cream. And we can say, I love my wife, or I love my husband, or I love my friend, or I love going to the park, or I love going to the movies. And so you just, you take the word love, and then you immediately put it in the context of what the person just said, and that's how you differentiate between what type of love they're talking about. In Greek, it's much different. In Greek, it's a much more precise language. And so when they have a definition for something, it's not nearly as much depends on context. Okay, so like you actually use the word that means what you're trying to say rather than having one umbrella word and then trying to figure out, okay, well, how was that used? Okay, so in Greek we have the three main words are eros, which is basically, you know, erotic love. That's like the romantic, intimate, sexual love, eros. And you have phileo, which is like the brotherly love. That's like, you know, the friendship love, or the love you might feel for a close friend. And then you have agape, which is self-sacrifice love. That's the love that Christ demonstrated towards us. The love that is just choice. That's where you just choose. I'm going to choose to love this person even if they don't love me back.
And even if they're not lovable.
So is agape, I consider Christian?
Agape would be like Christian love, self-sacrifice love. Or you might call it choice love. You know.
I think there's even a church called the Agape Church or something.
And it's a, you know, it's a popular term because you know, we say love, and if you go back in scripture and you go look at all the times when you hear love and Jesus talking about love, it's most of the time it's agape. In other words, it's not just love. It's not warm fuzzy feelings love. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, while he was up there on the cross, that was not warm fuzzy feelings.
That's phimos.
That was, you know, agape. It was, I'm choosing to do this without you meriting it, without you deserving it, without me getting anything back from you. I'm choosing to do it out of my own self-sacrifice. So you just choose to love someone even if they're not lovable or deserving of the love. See, the other two, the two that we're most used to dealing with are the eros and the phileo, the, you know, the romantic love and the brotherly love. That's where like, oh, this just feels really good. You know, we're friends, you know, I like being around you, you like being around me. This is a good deal, right? Because you know, I get something from being with you and you get something from being with me. And we both, and then the same thing with marriage. You know, you have I love you and you love me and we're, you know, we're passing this back and forth. Where the agape love is where, you know, we had nothing to offer God or Christ. We had nothing to offer them. They just, you know, Christ just decided beyond our understanding and reckoning that he was going to undergo that for us without us being able to recompense him in any way. It's totally up a level. Okay, but nevertheless, Philadelphia, it's basically just, you know, it means brotherly love, and so that's what's implied here. And it's just interesting that here's the things that Christ cares about with this church. He says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So in other words, Christ's teachings have not been maligned, perverted, changed. Doctrines haven't been compromised. You know, there's no false teaching going on in this church. This church is teaching it like it is. And the other interesting thing is, he says, you have a little power. That's interesting. You have little power. In other words, the fact that, you know, in a worldly sense, that worldly sense of power, like you might see in the Catholic Church, where, you know, the Pope makes a few phone calls and, you know, an enormous amount of, wields an enormous amount of worldly power over the nations and over different areas of the church and even other religions. So, you know, there's an enormous amount of power here. Here in this church, there's not an enormous amount of power. There's just faithfulness. You know, faithfulness to God and His
just
Word.
When I read this, it reminded me of what you said about some of the churches you visited, where they were very good people, but they were, and they were faithful, but they weren't, like, growing. They were kind of dying from age.
And that's a good point, because normally I wouldn't put, but we're going to do in a minute, we're going to kind of cross the spectrum here, which a lot of people don't do with this teaching, but we're going to kind of go through the spectrum of how this applies to all churches. But yeah, hold that thought. That's a good point. Okay, so here we say, now what this means exactly is very debatable. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Okay? Different. Yeah, there's different schools of thought on this. What is this synagogue of Satan? Well, some people believe that it's just merely speaking of the Judaizers who were coming and trying to put Jewish hooks on Christian believers, saying, no, you have to be circumcised, no, you have to do this, no, you have to do that. And Christ is calling that false, you know, if that's true, Christ would be condemning that type of teaching. And the people who are going back to, trying to go back to Judaism while still trying to be a Christian. And Paul addresses that in Hebrews very dramatically.
It kind of reads the way in the two verses that I read. He says, an age where you have a little strength means that they're not weak, but they're not not totally helpless, but they're not real powerful. And in this, I get the idea that who say they're Jews and not, that they will come and worship before your feet. And this is the Jews who think that the Gentiles are still not worthy of anything, or they're going to be find out that they're going to be told that Christ loved the Gentiles. And the way I've read this several times, but to me that's what it said, is that they will know that I have loved the Gentiles, and even though they were my chosen people, I also have accepted them as worthy.
Okay. And I think that's and that is a common interpretation and teaching on it. And there's one obscure one that I'll go ahead and share with you. This is a little bit obscure, but I did hear one teacher approach it in this way. Okay, and this requires that you have a little bit more background on some overarching belief systems. Okay, so there's a popular belief that started in roughly the 4th century through some what we might now call Catholic theologians of old, who looked at Revelation, looked at eschatology, they looked at the nation of Israel having previously been destroyed in 70 AD, hundreds of years ago, and they kind of said, well, how does any of these Old Testament passages, you know, they don't make sense. You know, because there's all these prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ didn't fulfill. Talking about the throne of David. Talking about and here's probably the best one. If you want to turn to, just to get a flavor of this, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 2 real quick, give you some background on this. No, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. And starting around verse 30. Yeah, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This is when Gabriel is telling Mary that she's going to conceive and the Messiah. Okay? And notice what Gabriel says to her. This is, remember, and this is in the New Testament here, right? So it says, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, most people focus on the next verses, you know, Mary's confusion and so on and so forth. Let's just focus on those two verses one more time, verse 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," that's Israel, "forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, did the throne of David exist in the time of Jesus?
No.
It did not.
Other than the continuation of the line through Mary.
There was no kingdom. They were a subservient people. They were under Roman occupation. The king really was Caesar. Caesar was the king, and he had set up a couple of vassal rulers like Herod, the different Herods that were in Jerusalem, and they ruled under Caesar. So the throne of David didn't exist. So here's a prophecy that was given not by any human agency, but by an angel himself. Angel Gabriel says that he is going to sit on the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. That hasn't happened yet. Okay, now, there's numerous passages in the Old Testament that point to the same effect. Okay, and here's where there's a huge dividing line within the church today. Okay, your old school Catholic and Protestant denominations all have a very amillennial, what's called amillennial viewpoint of Scripture. Meaning that they do not believe that Christ is going to come back and rule from the throne of David in Israel, from Israel, for a 1,000-year period of time, like the book of Revelation says. Okay, and like many passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah in the Old Testament talk about. Okay? So in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and several other passages scattered in the Old Testament, and right here in Luke chapter 1, there's this prophecy, there's this promise that Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign right here on earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so let's break this down and talk about what happened. So in roughly the 4th century, other parts about Revelation talked about how Christ is going to come back and destroy the evil, wicked, governing powers. Okay? Well, by the 4th century, Christianity had become the state religion of Rome. So, they start reading Revelation and they start saying, well, Christ is going to come back and destroy the wicked, governments that are existing. But by that time, really the church, remember that unholy, that kind of perverted marriage, Pergamum? You know, the church and the state had gotten married. Now the church is reading Revelation and they're saying, ooh, that, you know, this is kind of starting to sound like Christ is coming back to destroy us. So, well, we can't really have it mean that, so we need a new interpretation of this, people. So, can I have all my top think tank theologians come in and figure out how to rework all the meanings of these things. Okay, and this really is where Revelation, the book of Revelation, is turned into so much confusion, is people start trying to analogize it and allegorize it to make it a big book of symbols, and people trying to interpret it for themselves, when it's actually already been interpreted in the Old Testament. Every symbol that's used, every analogy that's made, has an Old Testament reference to it. Okay, and then if you start looking on real quick, okay, if you start going, for instance, if you skip over to Revelation chapter 7, this is the most hilarious one to me. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, just to give you another flavor of this. Okay. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. And Benjamin, 12,000. Bless you. Okay, so... okay, well, what does that mean then? Well, here's what they do. Okay, and this is what's called, there's about five or six names for it, so get ready. You know, it's called supersessionism. Okay, it's called, it's called Kingdom Now theology, supersessionism. It's called replacement theology. Those are probably the top three, so I'll go ahead and stop there. So replacement theology, Kingdom Now theology, or supersessionism is basically the belief that, believe it or not, this is the belief of the Catholic Church and the majority of all Protestant denominations. This is the belief. And what it is that the Church, since the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah and their nation got destroyed in 70 AD, that the Church has now replaced Israel. That's what it boils down to. Like all the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament, those promises are now, they've passed on through Israel. Israel doesn't get them anymore. And now we as the Church inherit those promises. So now there's hundreds of them too. You can go make a list of them. You can make a chart of them. Hundreds of promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament that were not conditional. They were not, if you do this, then I will do this, God says. They were just, some promises God made were conditional, but many of them were unconditional promises. It was just, this is the way it's going to be. I promise forever, God says. And so the Church came along and said, well, we don't really understand that. We don't like it, and it doesn't make any sense to us. So we're just going to say that now we're spiritual Israel. We're what Israel should have been. We're what Israel could have been as the Church. And so now all the things that got promised to Israel, they now belong to us. And this is where you get all kinds of ridiculous interpretations of things that were meant to be taken very plainly and very literally. So right here in that Revelation chapter 7, for instance, here's where the Church, you know, starts going crazy, and they just start saying, oh, well, this is just symbolic. You know, it's just symbolic. Israel doesn't exist anymore. You know, that's their opinion, is that this is having no bearing on Israel whatsoever. So, when that happens, and you come here, let's skip over to Revelation chapter 20, just to give you another little glimpse of this. Okay. Okay, and in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? I'm just going to point out to you that over those 6 verses, 1,000 years as a discrete quantity of time was mentioned no less than 5 times. 5 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. The people who believe in this amillennial position, they say, oh, well, that's just a metaphor, that Christ is ruling. We are already in the millennium. Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven right now in our hearts. So Christ is ruling and reigning, and we're ruling and reigning with him through our hearts, and the 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years discrete. It just means, it's meant to mean like a really, really long time. It's just a metaphor for a really, really long time. That's their opinion. That is literally their opinion, and how they perverted what the scripture says to fit what they were comfortable with it meaning, basically. And so if you keep going, it mentions, notice the very first verse, the next verse, and when the 1,000 years are completed. So again, there's 6 times in 7 verses what it mentions, seven, you know, discrete 1,000 year period of time. Also keep in mind that the people who believe that this passage should be interpreted in the sense that Christ is already ruling and reigning, and he's in our hearts, so we're ruling and reigning with him. The people who believe that mode of thinking, they're, keep in mind, look at what they're also saying that about verse 3. What's happening during this 1,000 year period? And they threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Okay, so what does that mean? Their belief right now is that Satan is not ruling and reigning. He's not deceiving the nations. And he's locked away. And what we see right now in our current society is, you know, Christ ruling and reigning through our hearts as Christians. That's their interpretation of that verse.
The nations are still being deceived big time.
Yeah, the joke, the quip that people who hold to the eschatology that I promote and that I believe in, the quip that they say about, that we, myself and others would say about this, is that if Satan's been put in chains and bound in the abyss, then, and we're in the millennium right now, then Satan's chain is too long. Because, I mean, does anybody here believe that everything is just wonderfully great, and Christ is obviously ruling and reigning from heaven, and everything has been set right, and we're in the millennium, and as Isaiah would say that, it'll be considered a youth dying at the age of 100, and that most people will live through the entire millennium to the end of it, you know, 1,000 year lifespans. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play by the viper's den. I personally don't see any of those things happening, and so you know, you can see that. What most churches have been taught for the majority of the last 1700 years, and it's by tradition, and this is Catholic, and all mainline Protestant churches have that eschatology. That is their eschatology. And so, and then you understand why people start feeling very uncomfortable talking about Revelation. You start talking uncomfortable about it, because then if you go back to chapter 7, if we're spiritual Israel, if we, the church, are spiritual Israel, and we've inherited the promises, right? Then, what is? Where are we here in chapter 7? If we, is this, if this is just a symbolic thing here, and that Israel is here, and but that's really not Israel, it's the church, then the church is going through the tribulation period. All the nightmarish, hellish things that get unleashed on the earth at that time, that means that we, the church, are enduring all that. We, the church, are the ones that have to refuse to take the mark of the beast. We, the church, are the ones that get martyred and beheaded. We, the church, are the ones that are undergoing God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. And so that just doesn't make any sense, because 2 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we as the church are not appointed to wrath. You know, that God poured out his wrath on the person of Jesus Christ for sin, so that those who believe in that escape that wrath and escape that judgment. And this shows how, you know, everything from Revelation chapter 6 onward, all the way to chapter 19, that's basically a depiction of God pouring out his wrath and judgment on an unbelieving world. So how can God judge, pour out his wrath and judgment on an unbelieving world, if we, the believers, are there still on it? You see how that just doesn't make any sense? Okay, and it really, really doesn't make any sense, because we are not appointed for that wrath, and you know, it's kind of like, if you think about it like this, kind of think about it in this context, because I really like this analogy. You know, we, the bride, the church, are called the bride of Christ, right? Like, we're going to get spiritually married to Christ, right? And Christ told us that we were going to be persecuted like he was persecuted, right? So he is like our spiritual husband, and since he was crucified and scourged and tortured and maligned and mocked and belittled and beaten and all the rest of it, you know, humiliated and so on, and crucified and etc., and run through with the spear, that we, as his bride, should expect the same treatment from the world. Right? We should expect the same treatment as we stand up for Christ and we stand up for our spiritual husband, so to speak. You know, the world is going to treat us in like manner that it treated him. And we're going to undergo persecution. People are going to mock us and make fun of us. People we try to witness to aren't going to understand at first. And sometimes they're not going to understand ever at all. Sometimes. And come on in! Come on in.
Hi, come on in.
Come on in. Okay, so we're, all right, another bag of donuts.
We have more treats tonight. We are going to get wide and full and stuff.
Can you borrow that button?
Yeah. Sure.
Because I have another one in my truck.
Yeah, no, this is
before you,
this is, it was
2 Thessalonians 5:9. We are not appointed to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. So, you know, as we look at these things, try to remember this, okay? That are we to expect persecution and maltreatment from the world?
Yes.
Yes, yes, we are, right? And so, well, what is Revelation talking about?
Talking about the wrath of God on the earth.
Okay, extremely distinct, right? That's a completely distinct thing from the world persecuting Christians. Okay, so when the when Christians are persecuted, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Christians are persecuted? Oh, I'm sorry. I got it wrong.
There's not that many chapters.
Okay,
in
right. Okay, good. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Sorry about that. All right, so, when we think about that, please think about it. Christ told us to expect persecution from the worldly system and worldly people as we stand up for Him, just like He suffered that. But Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is talking about God, I don't even want to say persecuting because it's the wrong word, God judging by pouring out His wrath on an unbelieving world. That is completely distinct and different. So there's some people who complain about the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. They say, oh, well, you're just escapists. Oh, well, why should you, you know, why should you guys, you Christians, who came along here at the end, right before the end times, why should you guys escape all the horrors of persecution and terrible treatment and so on and so forth?
Because my boyfriend's back and you're gonna be in trouble. Hey, don't you remember that song? But it's true, right?
Well, I mean, but the
Jesus is our.
But the point is that He's the one that's coming. He's the one doing the pouring out the wrath.
Yeah, exactly.
And so it's kind of like people who believe in this are like, you know, Jesus just pouring out His wrath and judgment and devastation and destruction upon us, you know, and we're here, you know, trying not to get beheaded and not to get the mark of the beast and living in caves and running around, you know, trying to escape all the horrors and terrors of the wrath that's being poured out. And then after we've scurried into caves and run around like, you know, in madness, with millions and billions of people dying all around us, then at the last second, you know, after right when it's all over, after 7 years of misery, then He's going to say, okay, now it's time to get married, after I just
beat you.
That's not what verse 10
says.
Saying,
yeah.
I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world.
Right. And what I'm trying to share with you is, I'm trying to share with you, that is what these other denominations believe. They believe that the church is going through that chapter 6 through chapter 19 period. Okay? And they will viciously defend it, their viewpoint as well. And they'll take verses like that and they'll say, that's not what that means. That means something else.
Well,
I say. Yeah. Well, I mean, they have, but you can kind of see how many backflips they have to do. I mean, they have to do, I mean, Mary Lee Retton's got nothing on these guys. Because, you know, these theologians have done so many backflips and cartwheels and double, triple flippy twisters that, you know, they...
Triple flippy twisters?
They can't even, you know, they've had to... They've tied themselves into knots of weird beliefs, twisting the scripture out of shape to try to fit this model that they've tried to concoct. And it just doesn't work. So... I'm taking quite a long time, but I'm coming around to a final point here. So if you go back to Revelation, okay, chapter 3, verse 9, okay, and this is controversial here and it's speculative. So again, I'm going to give you a different perspective on this. Maybe it's conjectural, so think about it. Says, but I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Okay, now, the church at large, you know, the established Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox church, believes that we have inherited the promises of Israel. So all the promises God made to Israel, that those have passed over Israel onto us because Israel rejected their Messiah. Okay, well, one interpretation then of this is that Christ is saying those who say they are, you know, spiritual Jews, or that the church is spiritual Israel now, and and that all the promises are going to them, is they're going to be humbled. In other words, the churches that believe in that false teaching, supersessionism, replacement theology, or you know, whatever you want to call it, there's like five names for it. I gave you about three of them, I think. So
Kingdom Now.
Yeah, Kingdom Now theology. They basically believe, oh, well, Christ is already king now, ruling and reigning from heaven through our hearts. So when they say that, basically this, it could possibly indicate, if it's interpreted this way, it could possibly indicate that those churches that have held to that false opinion are going to be humbled, and they are going to basically be worshiping at the feet of the leaders of this church. In other words, this church who had it right, who was not teaching those false things, and had a proper perspective of who the church was in relationship to Israel, is not going to be deceived by those teachings, and the people who were deceived by those teachings are now going to come under the pastoral authority, if you will, of the correct doctrine and the correct teaching. Okay, so it's kind of, think about it like Jerry would know this reference, but you know, kind of think about it like the Pope is going to be under the tutelage of Chuck Smith, kind of in that sense, if that makes sense, you know, like the, if that particular interpretation is valid. So, but like John said, it might very well just be simply actual Jews who are, you know, Judaizers or legalists, or trying to go back to Jewish traditions rather than the New Covenant. And so it very possibly could just simply be that. Alright, so kind of took a lot of background to get that, but hopefully it also prepped you for some perspective of
if the Gentiles are going to be the new Jews, then we need to really look at that carefully. Because if we're assuming that as we are the new chosen, and that we still are at the synagogue of Satan, we really need to look in the mirror and see what individually what we're doing. I can't speak for the whole church or the whole churches, because that's way beyond my pay grade.
Well, yeah, but at the same time, not necessarily. So I think all of our opinions matter.
But I mean, that's the way I said I had always read it that way, but I have no idea.
Right. So
I can't remember how the Baptist taught it when I was 10 years old. Sorry.
That's okay. just kind of keep in mind that if you look at the last four churches, they're distinct, because you'll notice that the last verse of Thyatira, right, is he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Look at the last verse of Sardis. Identical, right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at the last verse of Philadelphia. Identical. And look at the last verse of Laodicea. Identical, right? Whereas in the first three, the he who has an ear part was actually came a little bit before the end. There was actually a little something after that. Another interesting thing is that all four of the last ones, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all indicate a coming. Christ is coming, and something's going to happen as a result of his coming. Notice what Thyatira gets told. Verse 22 in chapter 2. Behold, Jesus speaking, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So in other words, the false believers and the churches that are teaching the false doctrine are in danger of actually ending up in you know, the tribulation described in Revelation. Look at what Sardis says. Verse 3, in chapter 3, Jesus speaking. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Indicating they're not going to be ready for his return, and they're going to be left behind. And then look at what Philadelphia says. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And then verse 20. Christ speaking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Again, indicating a coming, you know, that Christ is coming. And who are the four representative churches that are left? We still have the Catholic tradition, Protestant tradition, the revivalist, I'll call it the revivalist missionary church tradition in Philadelphia, and then we have the last one, Laodicea, the you know, it, I don't know, I've heard a lot
the
of people. The lukewarm church. So we have these four churches that are all going to be present at the rapture, if that makes sense. There's no mention of the second coming of Christ at all. Any three of those. So there's no mention of the second coming of Christ, but the last four, there is a mention of it, and it's a very, if you hear, but those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, boy, you know, if that's what that means, and Thyatira is really a representative of the modern version of the Catholic Church, then that should cause some people to really, squirm a little. Sardis, I'll come like a thief, and you won't know what hour I'm coming. In other words, you're going to miss it. You're going to lose out on being part of the rapture. Philadelphia, you're doing great. Just keep it up. I'm going to definitely keep you from the hour of testing. You know, in other words, you're going to be taken at the rapture. And here in Laodicea, well, there's a few people. I'm going to give you the opportunity, right? You're going to have the opportunity. I'm going to knock. But when I knock, you better open the door, or you could miss out. So that's one possible way of looking at that. Okay, so let's finish looking at Philadelphia real quick on the chart. Notice it says.
I don't think Jared needs one.
I don't.
I have one.
Okay. Yeah, I don't have any more printers. Okay, so notice it says they're reprimanded. What reprimand did they get?
No.
Not a single one, right? Just hold fast to what they have, and keep it up. Okay, so let's look at Laodicea. Let's read that one. And Jared, you're up.
Oh, yay.
Verse 14 through 22.
And the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says it is. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Is that right? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and the white garments that may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I
salve
to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you.
See, this is like your half-hearted Herbert.
Right? Lukewarm.
Lukewarm Herbert? A half-done Herbert? What was his name?
Halfway Herbert.
Halfway Herbert. Half-done. Sounds like one of my meals.
Okay, so Laodicea has a name. The name means laity is where the Leo comes from, like the people, just the common people. And the other word implies justification or justified. And so here's, we have people that are kind of justifying themselves. Notice this verse 17. I think this really is indicative of churches today. I think it's very indicative of a lot of churches, especially mega churches. And we got to be careful that we include ourselves in this scope of, you know, the crosshairs of some of these incendiary statements by Christ. Okay. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
It could be this whole country.
Sure, yeah. I mean, you know, remember the Beatitudes that Pastor Bill, you know, did about a month ago? You know, in the very first one, it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, they recognize they have a need for God. As a matter of fact, in the English Standard Bible, it even says, blessed are those who recognize their need for God. That's not the literal translation, but to make it more clear what is implied, they translated it that way because that is what it means. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God. In other words, if you think you don't need God, if you think you don't need Christ paying for your sins for salvation, then you're in a world of hurt. So because, notice what they're saying here, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You know, and I wonder at some of these churches who are physically wealthy, you know, materially wealthy. They have money, they have power, they have all kinds of resources. They build these mega churches. Not to say that necessarily that a mega church, so to speak, is bad, but
depends on what they do with their money. Yeah.
Right? What are they doing with their money? And you know, and there's a joke. You know, we all know the scripture from the Gospels that Jesus himself said, you know, you will know them by their fruits.
What?
Meaning what? Like you're gonna know them, right? By the fruit of their ministry. Like, are they wolves in sheep's clothing? You know, or are they actually bearing spiritual fruits? So in other words, examine the fruit. God is a fruit inspector. You know, like, oh, this is good fruit, and this is rotten. This is good fruit, and this is rotten. And so, you know, and Christ admonishes us to also be able to tell the difference. Okay? And so one way to know if there's a wolf amongst the congregation is, you know, what happens when there's wolves in the congregation is that, well, what do wolves do? They kill sheep. Right. So, if sheep start disappearing, you know, that might be a good indication that there's wolves, the wolves in the midst. Okay, if sheep start disappearing, wolves might be in the midst. And we're thinking metaphorically here, obviously, right? What about sheep? What do sheep do?
They graze.
And?
They're
and when they graze and they eat, they become well fed and they become healthy, right? And what do healthy sheep do?
They reproduce.
They reproduce more sheep, right? So as you all, the faithful and the faithful people that go to Jerry's Bible study and George's class and Pastor Bill's class, you know, we're being continually fed with God's word. Therefore, we should be reproducing. We should be
spreading
the word, you know, and bringing more people into the congregation. We should be reproducing. So just kind of think about that little analogy there. And so, you know, I wonder, though, these health and wealth gospel teachers.
That is heresy.
That are saying, you know, you're going to be rich and you're going to be materially wealthy and you're going to be...
That's what God wants for you? That's ridiculous. I'm sorry, I don't believe that.
Yeah, it's kind of verse 17 there. And notice how, you know, for the first time ever, really. You know, it's like, this has never been a problem in history. This has just been here in this last century here. Notice how it says right there, you know, 20th century, basically. 20th century, 21st century. That's this health and wealth, you know, name it and claim it. Just have faith and God's going to give you that, you know, brand new mansion and the swimming pool and, you know, you just take whatever you want. And there's a lot of Christians who are living that kind of false sense of Christianity, and they're just, you know, they're just deceiving themselves. And the sad thing about it is, you know, there was a great quote. I think it was who was the great 4th century theologian, Saint
Augustine,
Thomas Aquinas, maybe,
Aquinas,
or yeah,
Thomas Aquinas.
I think it was either him or maybe it was Augustine or one of those. There was a don't know if it's verified, but it is a historical account, as tradition has it, that the Pope, you know, of the day, or the, you know, the leader of the church, you know, after it had become the state church, and everybody was kind of forced to be under the religion of Christianity, so to speak. And as soon as that happened, you can obviously think, well, what's going to happen to the revenue? You know, it's going to start to pile up, because now everybody has to be at the church, and now if you're part of the church, then you have to pay your temple tax, so to speak. You know, you gotta tithe, you gotta, you know, instead of giving all your money to these sacrificing to false gods, you're now bringing your money into the church. But there was a recorded story where you know, picking up off of what John and Peter said to the blind or the lame man begging at the temple in the book of Acts, where they, you know, he said, he was holding out saying, you know, give me some money. And Peter and John says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. You know, and he was healed. And the Pope, or the, you know, wasn't quite called the Pope yet, but the leader back then in Rome said, you know, I guess, well, I'll just say it was Thomas. So, Thomas, you know, come in and look at the treasury. You know, no longer can we say silver and gold we do not have. Like looking at the piles of money, in the church treasury. And Thomas replied very adroitly, yes, but no longer can we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. You know, other, you know, I'm seeing the balance scales there. You know, as the money and the revenue increases, the relying on God and the faith for miracles decreases.
Well, Pope Francis said on this trip, he said the church should be poor. It should give everything it has to people. It should should give the money away.
Well, let's see. Money where your mouth is, right?
Yes,
so
exactly.
That's kind of the way I talked about it. He made the remark that America should be more generous with our wealth, and yet Americans are probably, we give away billions to people that even hate us. We're probably... Yeah.
Well, he was talking specifically about the church.
I think they should give everything away, and then he can come and tell me I need to give more.
I really like.
Yeah, let's see what goes out of the Vatican coffers.
This Pope has refused to wear all of the heavy gold jewelry and stuff. He won't drive in the big fancy cars. When he was the bishop there, he drove in a little, you know, 5-year-old, 10-year-old Jetta car.
He got out and did some walking and several times.
And he, instead of living in the bishop's palace in Argentina or wherever he's from, he lived in a little one-bedroom apartment and let other people stay in his big digs, you know, the poor stay in his big digs.
Yeah.
He is not a person that seems to really care about money and pomp too much.
But, you know, during this time that you were talking about, wasn't the church really big on, I can't think of the word, where you had to pay money to keep people out of religion?
That came a little later.
That came in the 1400s, a lot of money into the coffers.
That was about 1100 years later when you could buy dispensations.
And people often, their families went hungry to make sure that the mother or father or child stayed out of hell, you know, by paying that money for the perpetual masses to the church.
Yeah, and a lot of weird teachings, but anyway. You know, here we're just talking about Laodicea, and let's try to bring this hopefully to a conclusion here, and just kind of look at this, because I think individually as people, as individual Christians sitting here tonight, and also as a corporate church fellowship that we call Bethany Christian Church, as part of the fellowship of Bethany Christian Church, I believe there's something that we can take from each one of these.
Yes.
You know, and remember, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay. Now, in our analogy, of looking at the church as each church being a representative of church history. Okay. As an analogy. You know, we Bethany would probably fall in the Sardis category in terms of being a Protestant denomination, and certainly the Disciples of Christ Church, comes from more or less, you know, and I know it comes from the Stone Campbell movement and all that, but you got to understand that it really is very Presbyterian in nature, so it's very Scottish in its origin, and the trappings of it, you know, all the regalia and the various tradition and the things that we have are very Presbyterian in nature. They really are. And so if you think about that, that kind of goes back to being Anglican, English church in nature. And then if you go back from there, it just basically is Catholic. So it's like Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Disciples of Christ. And so if you think about our kind of heritage, you can kind of track it, and we have a lot of those trappings, a lot of those types of traditions and accoutrements and whatnot. Okay, so you got to think about this, though, because I really think this is neat. Because as I think about this, I think of the Calvary Chapel movement, for instance, being kind of like the Church of Philadelphia, you know, the Church of Brotherly Love. This was the movement that started with Chuck Smith and the Jesus movement of the 1970s, where all the people who had gone through the kind of the social revolution of the 60s and the hippies and the sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all that stuff, when they all hit the wall of the devastation of the consequences that mentality had in their lives, and they all fell flat on their faces, and the mid to late 60s. Well, God had prepared a groundswell of Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, very loving and open Christians. And it really started in California and a few other places, and it just spread like wildfire. And all these people who had undergone the devastating consequences of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle, but the Jesus movement of the 70s, picked them up and put them back on their feet. And these are the people that just revolutionized and revitalized and revivaled the church. And guess what? You know, there's people at Bethany. You know, I was shocked, you know, to find, because I had gone to Bethany for several years, and before I started this Bible study, I was, you know, I was going to church and I was enjoying it. You know, as Kenny knows, I was mainly getting my spiritual sustenance from the teachings of Calvary Chapel Bible teachers, and sermons and Bible teachings that I was listening to, and things that I was reading on my own. When I had this Bible study, the people who first showed up, Mike and Jerry came, and suddenly I find out, we were one of the original members of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in California during that time in the 70s.
So it was, you were sex, drugs, and rock and roll?
No.
We were the ones that got there to welcome the people.
To welcome the people who were struggling.
Sorry, I couldn't resist.
So, it was really, it's an incredible story, and probably the most famous story. There was a lot of stories like this, but the most famous one was, you know, the pastor, you know, in his suit and tie and proper attire is driving down the road, and he sees a, you know, kind of a hippie, shirtless, shoeless guy carrying a surfboard and whatnot, hitchhiking, you know, on the road. And the pastor reluctantly thinks, oh, Lord, you know, yeah, all right, I don't really want to, but I'm going to stop, you know. And he kind of reluctantly pulls over and offers the guy, the hitchhiker, a ride. Hitchhiker gets in. And he says, oh, where are you going? You know, I'm going here. Oh, yeah, I'm going that direction. I'll take you there. And so, you know, some silence ensues while the pastor thinks, how in the world, you know, well, I picked this person up specifically to witness the gospel to them. You know, I can tell this person looks like one of those kids, you know, that's into the drugs and the music and the whole scene, you know, whatever. And so he's sitting there just thinking you know, about how he's going to approach witnessing to this unruly looking person. And as a few minutes goes by, this is where the synergy happens. You know, the guy who he picked up starts asking him if he knows about Jesus Christ. And so you can see, you know, do you see the flip around there?
Yeah.
You know, the irony of the fact that, and then that's when the synergy happened, the lightning bolt goes off in this pastor's mind saying, I was just judging this character by the way I thought that he looked. And so, you know, and Jerry and Mike can certainly attest to this, that, you know, when that story and several others like that started happening, you know, over the course of the next few months and years, there was this whole hippie surfer community that just, I mean, ambushed. I don't even know what to call it. It just overran, I mean, the churches. I mean, the churches were bursting at the seams because they were letting these kids come in, and they weren't caring what they looked like or what they dressed like. They just wanted them to know the Lord. And as that happens, I mean, explosion. It was a revival. It was the revival of revivals. It was an incredible time of the gospel spreading. And as soon as that happened, there were a lot of people in that hippie community and in others around that were devastated by the sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle. But then when they had friends of theirs that got saved, those people went out into those areas and those communities, and then it just you know, the healing, the salvation, all those things started coming into play. Okay, so think about that. You know, Sardis, maybe our traditional roots at Bethany come from that. But we got to think, you know, there's at least three people, you know, at Bethany that kind of have, you know, our roots were more in that revivalist Bible teaching movement. And then from there, there's been, you know, a lot of people that, you know, and who are those, who are the people, you know, Jerry's doing one, I'm doing one, and we're sharing, you know, our passion for the scripture and the Lord getting involved in our lives, in that same, you know, that same Calvary Chapel kind of mindset. And so, you know, while we may have some of this going on, I believe at Bethany we have a whole lot more of this going on.
Yeah, we do.
Okay, but then look at Ephesus. Look at Ephesus. I believe we have some of this going on. You know, don't tolerate false teaching, which is great. But I think we probably have some people who have the reprimand here. Lost our first love. You know, we forgot what it was like to become, be a young Christian that was just, you know, coming into their own, and we're excited about serving the Lord, and have gotten to the point where we're like, well, I've, it's time for my sabbatical. You know, I'm gonna.
That's me.
You know. Well.
The closer I get to 80, I begin to feel that way.
Yeah, I understand though, and but you know, we got to remember our first love. Then there's you know. Pergamum, remember improper marriage? Okay, improper marriage. How would that relate to Bethany? Well, you know, and I don't mean to ruffle any feathers here or anything like this, but, you know, I don't see, you know, I'm not so sure, and I'll just throw this out there, and I'm not trying to get on anybody's case here, but at the same time, perverted marriage or improper marriage, well, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it says anything about board meetings, committees, and, you know, these Robert's Rules of Order where we have to have a motion and a second that motion. And there's something to be said for just having a system to help get the governance and the administration of the church handled. But at the same time, when it becomes like, you know, well, can I get a second? And we have to have a majority vote. I start wondering, going back to Jesus and his apostles, thinking like Christ saying, you know what, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified and in 3 days be raised again.
No,
can I get a second?
Yeah, all in favor say aye.
And then, no,
same sign.
We don't want to do that, Jesus, that's not really what the committee has decided. We've decided that we're actually going to buy out your share, and since you have a, we don't want entrenched management, so we're actually voting you out, and we're putting somebody else, you know, in. And that's, you see the joke there. I mean, I'm obviously being facetious, but at the same time, you know, I think maybe there is a little bit too much of that, because I bet if we turned if we did an experiment, and we turned 90% of the board meetings and committee meetings into prayer meetings, and just coming together as a church and praying, you know, for, you know, God's will and God's guidance, I'd be curious to see what the results would be.
Well, Bobby always started that. He said, we're going to have prayer and worship during our board meetings. And what happened was they became 2.5 hours long. So we mixed that right away.
But hey, I mean, well, why did you mix it? I mean, then then you go back to lost your first love, because if it's 2.5 hours and people don't like it.
Well, I have a joke. I heard that a camel is just a horse that was designed by committee.
Yeah. And that last board meeting was 2 hours long.
I know.
Also,
I know.
Without.
Well, I've had a couple of people ask me, well, when are you folks going to talk to the pastor? I mean, the Methodists are beating us to the cafeteria on Sunday at lunch.
We're not talking to the pastor about that.
Oh, no, I love that, yeah.
Well, I've got some commitments, and already that I've been done for 30 or 40 years, and they're not the least bit important. It's just that other people depend on me to open the doors for them. And the last one of the elders' meetings, or the board meeting, I got there at 2:20, and the meeting was supposed, the building was supposed to be open at 2. And that, I mean, you've got 30 or 40 people sitting in the hot sun in August wondering when you're going to come open the door is a little...
I would hand the keys over to someone.
I did. I did just in case.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Let's look at a couple more here real quick. Thyatira, okay? Look at reprimand there. Thyatira, so here's another one. Tolerate Jezebel immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. How does that apply to us personally and or Bethany in general? Is there a tolerance for sin and justification for sin that's happening, you know, either personally in our church or in individuals in our church? That's a good question to answer. What about Laodicea? How many people, either personally, ourselves, and only God and you can answer this question, for yourself, but you could probably like speculate on some people that you see at church. You can say, how many fit into this neither cold nor hot, you know, lukewarm category? I don't know. Could I fit in that category? Because, you know, there was a time when I was definitely praying more, when I felt more on fire for the Lord. And I know, you know, sometimes endurance and stamina and aging and stress and many things in life come upon us. But what could I be doing personally? What could everybody be doing personally to work on that? And you know, there's all these things, you know, that go across this spectrum that we could say, well, we're not just Sardis. We got a little bit of Philadelphia in us. We got a little bit of Ephesus in us. And maybe that's a good thing, and maybe sometimes some of this is a bad thing. Maybe we have a little bit of Thyatira in us. And
it seems to me that most churches that are still alive, and Bethany is very much alive, have a little of all of the good and maybe a little of all of the bad.
Well, but we don't want to use the all of the bad as a justification for having it.
No, you keep working on it. Keep working on it.
And, so, you know, these are things that, you know, I think speak to all churches. And real quick, let's finish up with this. There's an overcomer's promise. And I really do want to get to this and get back to the bullet that is referenced here. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Oh, I didn't put it in there. Darn. Okay. Well, let's just do this, the overcomer's promise real quick. There's a promise to the person who overcomes the overall report card of that church. Okay? So for instance, let's just say, you know, if we go with this Sardis being the Protestant, you know, traditions, churches, then there's a promise to the overcomer. So let's just go around, since we didn't get a chance for everybody to read tonight, let's just go around and read that while I look for something here real quick. So if you go, if everyone will just be in Revelation 2, starting in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 3, it's usually towards the middle end. Okay, like in the first three, it's at the end, okay, the end. And the last four, it's towards the end, okay? Can you find them? And you have the chart here for your reference also. It's on the very bottom row, okay? So if you want to just go around the room, I guess start with Kenny and just Ephesus, Smyrna, you know, Pergamum, Thyatira, and basically just read the overcomer's promise.
Right at the bottom there.
But read it from the scripture.
Oh, okay.
Read the whole verse. Okay.
Starting with the ears to hear?
Yes.
Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God.
And the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Pergamum is, let anyone who hears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To those who prove victorious, I will give some hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the person who receives it.
Starts on
24. Right. I just made my finger on it. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations.
Back to you, Jerry.
Yeah, fine. Where is it?
You are
clothed in white garments.
Sardis.
Verse 5.
Yeah, Sardis, verse 5.
Ah, okay. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels.
I listed the big ones. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write my name upon the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven from my God, and my new name.
And then Laodicea, those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne.
Okay, so a couple of translations there use victory or victorious instead of overcomer.
Mm-hmm.
But and they're interchangeable. And what I want you to understand is, because that's a scary thing, because you think overcomer, like, you have to overcome. You have to, it kind of starts sounding like works-based salvation, doesn't it? Like, if you overcome, you're going to be, you know...
You have to work hard
to
overcome.
You have to work hard to overcome. But here, let me set your minds at ease with that. If you turn to 1 John, and we'll close with this. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 5. And you might want to write this down on your... what I would do is I would write it down, if you're going to take notes, the Overcomer's Promise, on the bottom row. I would just write that as a verse to remember. This is a good memorization verse. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 5. And I'll just read it for you. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so right there.
There you go.
How are you an overcomer? By belief, by faith. That's how you overcome. You overcome with faith. Not by trying really hard. Certainly we can try harder to live more faithful lives, but you overcome with faith and belief in Christ.
You know, it's funny because I was down at the Christian bookstore down there by Toys R Us. I go there a lot, and I've always, of course, heard in the hymn, "We Shall Overcome." I know what that means, but for the first time I saw a lot of merchandise they were selling that says to the overcomer. And I never heard the phrase the overcomer, you know. And then just right after that we start this where it's talking about the overcomer.
Look at verse John pointed out. I'm glad you did too, because I actually started a verse late. Yeah, I started a verse late. So if you look at verse 4, it's actually, that's where it starts. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So verse 4 and 5 really is what it should be. So, you know, it's faith. Faith is how we overcome. And all the burdens and all the difficulties and all the ways we're trying to make our lives better, the only way we're going to be able to improve and have spiritual victory over anything in our lives is just by increasing our faith and spending more time with Christ, more time in the Word. And it might not be the instantaneous, you know, snap that you're hoping for, but if you look back over your life, look back over the past 5 years, the past 5 months, the past, you know, 5 decades, I think everyone who's on a good spiritual path will see where I'm at now. You know, I took a pitfall back here, I took a hard turn here, I learned a bad lesson, tough lesson there, but, you know, all that works, you know, forward.
All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose.
Right. And you know, I think you'll see a progress. You'll see, you know, and I think the Lord allows us to go through that slow progress, because I think if we went from, you know, if we went from horrible, unsaved sinner to, you know, fully empowered Christ, soul-winning evangelist, you know, on fire for the Lord Christian, you know, if we went from that to that, it would be like, you know, going from 0 to 60 in like 0.0001 seconds, you know. I mean, we
not even
we'd,
Tesla engines can do that.
I mean, we'd smash our proverbial faces into the windshield, so to speak, you know. I mean, it would just be it's too much for us, you know. We need to, you know, God has a progression for us to go
more
through.
Than
yeah. Okay, well, any prayer requests? No?
Well, Carol mentioned Brenda's back in the hospital. She's had
well,
problems.
She's out, so they released her again.
Oh, they put her in and then they released her again. Okay, so she needs
to pray. Remember last week I asked you to pray for Rachel Davis?
Yeah.
Yes.
And she went home and was put back in the ER by either Tuesday or Wednesday of the next week. With her. So whatever they sent her home for shouldn't have been done at all. She should have stayed until they had something worked out. I've heard no more other than they would like prayers.
You know, my friend Paula, although you call her Laura, but my friend Paula's been coming to Bethany for about a month, and she went yesterday to the pastor's class to learn more about the church. So she called today real excited because when she went to that class yesterday, she missed a call from her daughter. Her daughter Tracy lives in Colorado, and when Tracy grew up here and married here, and both of her kids are born here, but she moved to Colorado because her dad's there, and it wasn't a good parting. It was kind of a strained parting between Paula and Tracy, and also between Paula and Tracy's husband. But anyway, so when Tracy called her yesterday, she missed that call, and she called her back and said, well, I was at this meeting at church. So Tracy said, well, what church is this? And so she told her, you know, about church, and Tracy said, well, I have a couple of friends that go to the Disciples of Christ Church. What do they do there? And so Paula said, well, you know, explain what she could. And so for the first time, now Tracy has two little kids, I think they're like 5 and 3. For the first time, Tracy said, you know, I want my sons to have a spiritual background. And so, and that's been kind of off the table because the husband claims he's an atheist. And so Paula hasn't been able to do anything, you know, in that vein. So she told him about you guys reading that book to the kids. She said, well, this is what happened yesterday. These teenagers read this book to these kids. And she said, you know, Tracy, there's a lot of wonderful children's books that explain about God and so on and so forth. And Tracy said, you know, I pass a bookstore every time back in front of the Word. So Paula just figured, you know, the door's kind of open. So she said, Tracy, is it okay if I get some books for the kids and send them? And she said, oh, that would be wonderful. And this is the first. So I think she's been all last night on Amazon looking at kids' books. But she was so excited because it's the first
That's wonderful.
Chance to, you know,
I told them, I said, that was an excellent children's moment. And they were saying, oh, we just read a book. I said, no, that was an excellent.
That was a really good book.
Yes.
In fact, a lot of adults got a lot out of children's.
Yes. We always do, but I mean, a good children's moment.
So we need to pray, especially for the husband. His name is Jaime Endlich, and that he'll, his son.
Same family?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he was raised in St. Clements, the parents were real active there. But he's kind of, so we really need to pray for him and Tracy.
Okay. Emma, sorry that I somehow, so she's Paula.
Yes, she
is. Have I been calling her Laura?
Yes, she has.
You put a couple of things out on the internet about Laura, and I said, well, what's that lady's name? She said, Paula, and I said...
Are you talking about Paula Wolf?
Yes.
Okay. You know why? Susie sent it to me as Laura, but she said she thought the last name was misspelled, so I put spelling on that. She couldn't read her writing, that's why I got it that way. But I'll let Susie know.
Can I have a request for my schedule? Like, it's getting really hard to, like, do all the things I want to do. And
It's called real life.
Yeah.
No, but you're still in school, so if they really start... I've heard this before from other students I've had, that they start you out with what they say, and then they start pushing you and pushing you, tell them you can't work that many hours.
Yeah. Well, it's not work. It's more like band and school and everything.
Oh, that's harder.
Like band.
I could go talk to your boss.
You know how we band directors are. There is no, there's nothing else.
Yeah. It's band or nothing. Yes, they call it Bandtober because every Saturday there's competition.
Oh, dear.
And Bert doesn't like that, but
there's band things and band things, and if it affects the whole group or you are one out of the group, you need to be with the group. If it's fundraising and stuff, tell me about other things to do.
You don't want to disband.
You know, Laura Blackwood, now Laura Blackwood Pickerel, who is the Disciples of Christ minister now, but she was in my youth group for many years, from the time she was in seventh grade till she graduated. And she once was having problems having enough time to do this thing we were doing at church, because she worked as a trainer for the coaches at Hanks. So I said, well, I'm going to talk to him. She said, yeah. So then she saw me walking into the men's locker room over at Hanks High School, and she said, you weren't kidding, were you?
Catholic lady from Ohio that I visited a couple of weeks ago, and she was telling me how wonderful the small Catholic churches are up there. But she told me, we have a number of friends who are disciples of Christ, and she said, I'll tell you right now, if our Catholic church holds, I'll be a disciple within a week.
Yeah, there you
go. She said they are the greatest people that she's ever met.
Well, and it's a bridge church, because we have no dogma. Everybody has to read the Bible for themselves. Right. Nobody gets off.
She said the Catholic churches up there are just warm and wholesome.
Yeah.
They're not big and cold like many are here. But she said, if I couldn't go to my Catholic church, I'd be a disciple just immediately. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow, that's great. Right. Anybody else? Eric?
Yeah. Evangelism. Your dad.
Eric? Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us and the letters that you wrote to us, to your church, and that we each have a part in these seven representative churches in our hearts and in our fellowship at Bethany. And we just pray that the reprimands that you have for us will take them seriously and examine our hearts individually and corporately. And the exhortations that you have for us, that we'll also examine those and meditate on them and think about how individually and corporately we can get better and be more pleasing in your sight and be more prepared and ready for your imminent return. And we pray, Lord, as we consider these things, that you will help some of the people that are in our fellowship and extended fellowship with the various concerns that put up this evening. Kathy Davis, is it John?
Rachel
Davis, I'm sorry, Rachel Davis, Lord. We just pray for her medical concerns and that you will help her recover from these ailments, that you'll strengthen her, that you'll bless the medical practitioners and give them insights to correctly discern, diagnose, and treat the issues, and help her to be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Jaime and Eric. She will just come alongside each of them by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help them to be open to hearing something different from what they've already decided in their lives. Help provide an opening and provide the right evangelist at the right time, at the right moment, to speak to them in a way that impacts them. We pray, especially in Jaime's situation, that the children and the contentions that can come with that, and the family, that you'll just find a way to thread the needle there and do it gracefully so that these kids can receive the spiritual instruction that they need. And we also pray for Jared, that you'll just bless and help him in all the various school activities and work and various things that he's trying to do with church and Bible study, that he'll just be able to be around and be there for all the things that he wants to do. A few things got rearranged or redirected that might just help him find the right balance of all those things, and find the people that are in charge of some of those things will be willing to help be flexible and meet him out in any of these areas so that he can participate in all these things that he's trying to do to grow from and be a part of. And we pray for Brenda, that you'll bless her and help her with her new medical concerns, and that you will help her to have your healing touch upon these ailments and restore her to health and wellness also. And Lord, we pray all these things as we go our separate ways, that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and protection, and that you will just restore those who were not able to make it, and return them to us next week. And we pray that you'll bless us to be able to be at church this Sunday, to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Now, it is going to be Jerry's birthday, so I made a crumb cake, but I already cut.